So I actually think you have to, this particular passage, I'm going to put you on the spot for a bit here. But when we read the scripture, right, we typically stand up and it's a kind of a formal thing, and it's the word of God after all, right? You kind of read it very formally. But I think this particular passage actually is, if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. How many of you live with a teenager? Yeah, a couple. I have a 15-year-old daughter, my oldest. And that's kind of, this is how they talk, right? Everything's over the top. If I don't eat now, I'm going to die. You are the meanest person in the world. I have so much homework. I'm going to be in my room until I'm 100. See, everything is exaggerated. Everything is extreme. Paul, who I often suspect was quite a dramatic preacher himself, he's chosen four gifts: speaking in tongues, prophecy, faith, and giving. And then he's taking these gifts to the extreme. If I can speak in all the tongues of every race on earth, which I don't know about at Paul's time, but at last count is about 6,000 languages worldwide. But see, that's not good enough. In addition to all the languages spoken worldwide, if I could also speak in the language of the angels, even that would mean nothing. All that speech, it would just be like a clanging cymbal without love. When I was little, maybe third or fourth grade, I wanted to be a translator at the United Nations building in New York when I grew up. It was a very specific goal. Translator, United Nations building, New York. See, the problem is I didn't really speak any other languages at the time, so this wasn't a very realistic goal. But I had this idea that I wanted to solve world problems, right? I wanted to help negotiate peace treaties between warring nations. And I thought that if I could just speak the language and help people understand each other, then we could make peace happen. I imagine these two very different people, perhaps, you know, national leaders who come, you know, had some sort of misunderstanding. They'd be sitting across from each other, and I would be their translator, helping them understand each other, clear up whatever misunderstanding had arisen between them and their nations. And I was thinking about the importance of understanding each other's languages, right? If only they could understand each other, then everything would be fine. Clearly, that's not right. They could be shouting insults at one another, and I'd have to translate it. See, helping them understand the hateful speech of the other wasn't going to lead to peace. Like Paul says, just knowing all the languages of the world isn't enough. If all those words aren't spoken in love, nothing will change. And we've all seen enough TV and movies to know that knowledge isn't enough. Paul calls it the gift of prophecy, the ability to fathom all mysteries. It makes me think of those TV crime dramas, right? You've got the good guys, which is normally like a couple of white guys, maybe one woman detective, one man of color, along with this couple of smart people back in the lab, and they're all working together, racing against the clock to find that one piece of information that's going to unlock the mystery. And if they find it in time, they'll catch the bad guy, they'll save someone's life, and maybe they'll even save an entire city from some awful event. And the detectives are always smart and intuitive. But see, it can't just be about having the information, right? The knowledge. The bad guys, they have the information all along. But they're using it to cause harm or for their own selfish desires. They're not using it to save anyone. See, fathoming all mysteries and having all knowledge doesn't change anything unless that knowledge is used in love. What about that last one? If I give up all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames. What is that about? Paul's talking about people being burned at the stake for their faith, surrendering their body to the flames. This would have made sense to the people he was talking to. See, during Paul's time, martyrdom was pretty common. The early church, the way of Jesus, it was still establishing itself in the world. It was a persecuted faith. Jesus had been a martyr. So if you're part of a persecuted faith, a faith whose leader was himself a martyr, martyrdom is kind of the thing to do. It's highly regarded. It has promises of great rewards in heaven for those who are able to fulfill this ideal, to give their life for their faith. But Paul's saying that even dying for your faith, the ultimate sacrifice a person can make, that's not enough if it isn't done out of love. But maybe that one's not relevant. Things have changed. We don't need to worry about that one anymore. Actually, there's been a lot in the news about people dying for their faith. Those suicide bombers we hear about in Iraq and Pakistan, other places around the world, isn't that what they're doing? They're dying for their faith. The men that perpetrated the attacks on the World Trade Center in New York back in 2001, they died for their faith. Or the young couple that about a year ago executed that mass shooting in San Bernardino and then were killed by the police, they died for their faith. I know you're thinking, now hold on, Pastor, these people were clearly misguided. I agree. I hear the media talking about how they've been radicalized, right? Radicalized. It bugs me that they use that word because I've always tried to think of the word radical in a more positive sense, right? Jesus was a radical. His views and actions were very far outside of the norm. He didn't compromise for anybody or anything. His early followers were radicals. I believe that we are called to be radical followers of Jesus. So how are we different than these radicals that have shown themselves willing to be killed for their faith and kill others? Paul's right. The answer has to be love. It can't just be that we love God more either. Clearly, they love their God enough to die for their God. What did Jesus say is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. If we love God, we have to love our neighbors. And we know from that familiar story that Jesus told us about the Good Samaritan that our neighbors aren't always just the people that live right next door to us that we call neighbor. And they aren't just the people in our churches, because they're hard enough to love. And they aren't just the people like us. It includes people that are really hard to love. See, this is where we have to be different than the people that are killing and willing to be killed for their faith. We have to love our neighbors more. We have to do what we do out of love. And that is hard. See, I have some pretty strong opinions about how to lead a Christian life. I suspect a lot of you do too. And, you know, personally, I think I'm pretty good at spotting people who aren't leading a Christian life, at least not according to my standards. And what are we to do with these people? Do we kick them out of the church until they change? Do we point our fingers and accuse them of bad things? Do we invite them in, but then maybe, you know, perform incantations over them until we've exorcised some evil spirit from them? Do we let them know they're headed straight for hell? No. We do the same thing we do with everyone else. We love them. We love them because that's the only way to change things. Our judgment won't change anyone. We know this. Someone commits a petty crime, gets locked up. Prison time doesn't make them a better person. But love from a mother, a father, an aunt, a friend, that can change their life. The only force strong enough to change lives, to stop killing, is love. Dr. King and all the others that worked with him throughout the 50s and 60s, they described all their marching and protesting as love in action. They knew that the only force strong enough to counter America's sin of racism was love. Love is the only thing that really changes things. But see, that's not the only reason we do it, because we know it's powerful, because we know it works. We love them because often the shoe is on the other foot. See, when I said I think I know who's a good Christian or not, I don't really. Who am I to judge? There are many times that I have fallen short, done what I knew was wrong, didn't do what I knew I should have done. And if y'all are honest, you'd probably confess the same thing. We love our neighbors because we're struggling through doing the best we can, just like they are. The other reason we love our neighbors is because God loves us. God created us in God's own image, out of love. God created them in God's own image, out of love. God breathed life into us and into them. And in that love that God has given us and given them and given everyone, we must love them as God does. The other reason we love our neighbors is because through Jesus, God told us to. God sent us Jesus because he so loved the world. He sent his only begotten Son. Y'all know the scripture? So that we might not be judged, but have eternal life. God sent us Jesus to love us, to love us so much that he was born out of love, that he lived his life preaching love, acting out love, demonstrating love to the least of these, and then died ultimately for love. All of the book that we read, that we study, the Bible, it's a book about love. That's what it's all about. All that we do is to be done because of, through, out of, in, about, from love. Amen.